God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your attention and love and tuneness as a father that you are. I ask that you would increase our understanding so we would be willing to be as children. Trusting and submissive and under the authority of our dads. So, lead us in that direction for your name's sake. Amen. Last week we looked at the last three, the first three. You'll have no other gods before me. You'll have no idols. You shall not use the name of the Lord in vain. I realize that we've been on this for a while, but I would, you know, my hope is that I'm willing to, have Ray get bored or something in order to hopefully imprint on us the Ten Commandments, because I would assume that most of us have been pretty brief and pretty quick in our going through them. You know, understand that, I mean, the Ten Commandments are in some ways like, kind of like house rules of a loving father, right? I mean, in a home where parents are loving, good, attentive, and in tune parents, there's rules, right? If you're permissive parents, as kids we all thought that was cool. Our parents let us do whatever. Our parents let us drink. Our parents do whatever. But that's not loving parents. Loving parents care about your life and care about the things in your life and realize that it's our responsibility to steward our kids carefully, purposely, and correctly. Otherwise, we leave them in a bad way. And as a result of that, there's rules. There's rules in the house. What's right and what's wrong. That's not because parents hate you. That's because parents love you. And if your parents fail to do that, they fail their kids terribly. And the consequences typically are lifelong. So the rules, the Ten Commandments, are God's baseline of right and wrong. Still is, still are. Still pertinent. And I would say that it's, you know, that there is the foundation that we should have in understanding God's baseline of the Ten Commandments, will help us not believe the lies of the enemy, will help us fight in the fight that we're supposed to fight in. Without having that baseline of what's right and wrong, we're going to be pretty easily deceived and pretty easily led astray. So I would encourage all of you to understand what God's heart is, because I would assume that most of our problems in life we could assess by going back and going, okay, what's God's heart? What's God's heart on adultery? What's God's heart on stealing? What does that look like? What is God's heart on, murder? What is God's heart? And again, I think the enemy has been very careful for us just to categorize those in such a way that we can feel pretty good about not breaking them. And yet I would say that they are pretty overwhelmingly, if we look at issues in our lives, if we look at sin in our lives, if we look at struggles in our lives, I would assess that most of them, if we went back to the basics of the Ten Commandments and obedience to that and understanding of God's heart in that, we could correct our behavior. And it would be pretty obvious to us what's right and wrong. So the fourth one, the first four, again, the first four commandments are about loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And the last six are about loving your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, I would contend it's a very, very good check and balance. You know, it's not about, we come up with all kinds of other ways, just like the Jews did in the day, where their heart wasn't in line with God on the basics of life, and yet they had, you know, another 1,000 laws in the Mishnah that they were adamant about keeping in order to feel good about their relationship with God. And yet they missed the heart of God when it came to the Ten Commandments. So, keeping the Sabbath. So briefly, I want to run through the remainder of them. I know you want to stay there, Ray, but, you know, we're going to briefly run through them and then go on. So, can you quote them? Can you quote the Ten Commandments, Ray? Most of them. I think you need to shut up and listen then. So, the Sabbath. Let me read the last few that we're at. So, the Sabbath is a pretty big one. In Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." There's the most dialogue about it. 6 days you should labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Growing up, within modern evangelicalism, I would say that the Sabbath is one of those that is the most vague, right? I mean, if you grew up in church these days, keeping the Sabbath is pretty much left up to your own interpretation. You know, what does that mean? Some would say, well, that's going to church, right? Some would say that's Sunday that you go to church, right? That's Sunday that we don't work. That Sunday that we don't, and the truth is, I think that it would be one of the first ones where we very quickly use the line, and all of us have done it, and don't say you haven't, because all of us have done it. We're not under the law. Hey boys, good to see you. So, it's one of the first when we say, well, we're not under the law. So I can kind of do what I want to do. Make the Sabbath what I want to make, you know? And if I'm really committed to going to church, well, get some brownie points, right? If I do this on a regular basis, right? I mean, gosh, I'm keeping the Sabbath or something. And, you know, I think that would be incredibly dangerous. I mean, even in the Ten Commandments, that's the most verbiage is given to keeping the Sabbath. And we spent some time on it before. I don't want to spend a lot of time, or Ray will say, you said we're going to be done this today, and we didn't. So, okay, I'm going to keep moving on that, but I want you to understand, and I would say, I know some of you would like and some of you would not like to say, well, just tell us what we're supposed to do, David. We're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Okay? That's what we're supposed to do. So, what does that mean? Do I think that that is legitimate on the sixth day, on the seventh day deal? Do I think it's a legitimate seventh day? I do think it's a legitimate seventh day. Are you going to heaven because you keep the Sabbath? Going to hell if you don't? You know? Obviously not, Ray. Are you going to hell? So, you asked for it. But do I think, I would encourage all of us, including myself, to reorient our thinking about the Sabbath. Because God speaks very strongly about it. And we have turned in our culture the Sabbath day into my day. We've turned the Sabbath day into the day that I can do what I want to do. Sabbath means, what it means is, it's not rest or relaxation. That's not what the word Sabbath means. It means cessation from labor. That's what the word means. So, it's not about my day. It's not about rest and relaxation. Although, the truth is, that's part of it. I mean, God was pretty, you know, it's a profound thing that God set the example. I mean, it's one of the first, if not the first, example, very profound examples of the Ten Commandments or of the law that God kept, right? In creation. 6 days, it says he labored, and on the seventh day he rested. He was tired. He needed a rest. He was, you know, he overworked. You know, what was the deal? I would say he was making an absolutely profound statement. A very strong statement about how important the Sabbath is. Okay? And if God made such a strong statement then, and continues, let me read quickly a verse. A few verses here, because it is talked about in the New Testament. In Hebrews, let's go to chapter 4. And Hebrews chapter 4, he talks about the Sabbath. And as the one thing that we need to understand about the Sabbath is, just like in the Old Testament, there's an absolute, do not kill. Do not have idols, okay? Does that mean do not make graven images and have idols? Right? It means that, okay? But beyond that, what does it mean? And obviously the New Testament is full of idolatry that has to do with the state of our hearts. It is not about a graven image. And with all the, as with all the Old Testament fully detailed and explained and shown to be what God's heart is in the New Testament, it's deeper than even just the baseline of do not have a graven image. It is really about the state of the heart. The Sabbath is the same way, okay? It's not about just taking a day and setting a day aside. God says to do that. I think pretty straight up. What exactly does that do? Well, he says that this is, he says it's a holy day. Right? I mean, what is holy? It means different. It means set apart. It means other than. And he also says it's his day, not our day. So I'm not sure that we could be more brazenly rebellious to say it's my day when he says real clearly it's his day. Right? And I realize, of all the things you could talk about, this is the one we don't want to hear, right? You're going to take my day off. What are you going to do? You know, I thought at least this is my day that I can do what I want to do, and as long as I am not working that day, I've got it. I kind of like the excuse not to work 7 days a week, right? Some do, some don't. Some would willingly work 7 days a week, Ray. But it goes beyond this. And I, again, understand, this isn't about legalism. This isn't about we need to follow this law so that we are right before God, so that we're righteous before God, so God will be pleased with us. This is about a loving Father putting rules in place for our good. Okay? All of them are that way. And the Sabbath is that way also. Okay? Not just about rest. Not just about watching football and drinking beer, okay, John? It's I know. Quit pointing fingers. I'm kind of pokey today. It goes much deeper. This is about a loving father doing what's absolutely best for his children. You know? I mean, we can easily concede that when he tells us not to murder, well, of course, because that would wreck your life, right? But not keeping the Sabbath, oh, that doesn't wreck your life. That's just a personal thing, right? No big deal. It will wreck your life. Not just the working part, but not recognizing it is God's day. That is, you know, what the change, honestly, when you think about it, and I would challenge all of you to think about the fact that if you reoriented your thinking, and I would assume all of us in this room would need to do that, to say that the Sabbath day is God's day, that would change our life. It's not my day. It's God's day. It's a day to, it's a holy day, he said. A day set apart to honor God, to worship God. I mean, that would be a pretty profound life-changing thing, I would say, in all of our lives. So I would challenge you in that, you know? I would challenge all of us to look at that and say what Hebrews chapter 4 says, because we're in the Old Testament, the baseline of it was 6 days and then the Sabbath you don't work, right? In fact, they kind of lost their minds about that, right? I mean, the Jews absolutely found, you know, I don't know how many hundred ways to make sure they kept the Sabbath, other than just not work. And in the process, they became condemning and judgmental and, you know, came up to Jesus. Your disciples pick grain off of stalks. They're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus, really? You know, you guys have lost your minds on what the Sabbath is about here, doing it. Did Jesus keep the Sabbath? Guaranteed he did. Jesus never sinned. Okay? What does that mean? In the New Testament, the change, just like Jesus said when it came to adultery, right? He says, do not commit adultery. Pretty basic, okay. So that's what did Jesus say to him? You guys say that do not have sex with the woman next door or with any other woman besides, or any other man besides your husband or wife, right? You guys say that that is what it is. And I haven't done that. I haven't had sex with somebody other than my husband or wife. So, I'm good, man. I'm a righteous man in doing that. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, no, it's way more than that. He said, if you think sexually about another woman or another man, you committed adultery. And that isn't just a hopeless place. That isn't just a, oh well, I guess we're all damned, right? That's a real statement that Jesus made under the baseline of the work and what would happen at the cross, okay? Jesus died on the cross to set us free from the power and authority of sin. Prior to that, you know, without the work of the cross, it was still by faith, it was still, but we live in a different age. We don't live in an age of, the age of grace is not God overlooking sin. The age of grace is that we have been set free from the power and authority of sin, and we can live that way. That's real. That's not, you know, we've taken, well, that was under the law, and there was a lot of things you couldn't do, and that was really strict. But we're free now to do whatever we want, because it's grace. And instead of putting holiness and saying what is being set apart, and what is holiness, and what is God's standard, and what does righteousness look like, we said, well, it doesn't really matter, because we're under grace now. Which would be 180 degrees opposite of the direction that the Bible puts it. The Bible says now the work of the cross, that Jesus' death and his resurrection, he said that resurrection power can now be at work in us. We can be filled with the Spirit of God to live powerful lives that are way beyond what the Old Testament was. So, in the same thing with the Sabbath, he says the Sabbath is And there is the functional reality of a seventh day. Okay? And we need to all consider, what does that look like? You know, the problem is that you're all resisting in your souls because I don't want to give that day up. Right? Anybody going to be so bold as to say, oh, that's not true? Then you're going to break the other commandment. That says, don't lie. You know? Okay? Because in our souls, that's my day. I don't want to give that up. And the truth is, you know what he says? They're all his days in the New Testament. The Sabbath rest that we are to live and exist in is we are no longer striving through labor for sustenance, for money. We are living, when Jesus said, unless you become as little children, right? All of us like to have our own interpretation of that also. Except the poop in your pants part, right? You know? We don't want to do that necessarily. But unless you become like little children, he says, that means that I can just be a little brat or do what I want to do or act spoiled or just play all the time. What Jesus was referring to is unless as a child you move into a relationship with God as your father that you trust. The healthy child trusts his dad to provide, mom and dad, to provide shelter, food, clothing. He's not worried about that. A healthy child doesn't have to fear that. He trusts his dad and mom that they are going to provide that. Right? To the degree that a mom and dad fail a child, they learn survival instincts. Okay? That means nobody's going to take care of my needs, so I better. Nobody's really in tune with my needs, whether emotionally or physically or spiritually, so I better. So I better deal with it. I better take care of things. And a lot of you in this room, I would contend probably most of us in this room, in fact, all of us in this room to some extent, we're left in that state. Okay? Anybody here have perfect parents? Yeah, whatever. You know, they taught you to lie? They taught you false flattery? What? You know? If my parents, my kids, I would not expect them to raise their hands. You know, all of us as parents fail to some degree. But to the degree that you fail your children is the degree that you put that survival instinct in them, right? Some for little, you know, I can't, my parents are selfish, my parents act selfishly, my parents do what's best for them, and therefore I can't trust anybody but myself to meet my needs, whether physically, whether emotionally, right? And to the degree, a child should never have those characteristics built into them. Survival instincts? Yeah, they should be taught to start a fire and catch a fish and do the things that are important. But survival? I have to take care of my needs because I can't trust my dad? That shouldn't be a part of a character. And to the degree a father fails, if mother and father fail, they create those things in a child. Okay? So what Jesus was talking about becoming a child, he wasn't talking about a little child who doesn't trust his parents. When Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, he was talking about a child who absolutely trusts his mom and dad to take care of his needs. That's not what he does. What does a little child have to worry about? Being obedient. Because what is the stewardship about for a parent? It's not only to take care of those needs, to teach a child you don't have to worry about those needs. Because what are you setting him up for? A relationship with God. That's as stewards of God's purpose in the whole family and as parents is to steward our children into a relationship with God. And what does that look like? Okay? That's your purpose. Okay? So that you hand them off under that authority. Your son's directly under the authority of God. Your daughter's under the authority of a man who is under the authority of God. Okay? And the truth is that this all hands down. We come to honoring your mother and father, right? Because that's the next one, right? When you come to honoring your mother and father, we tend to think that as taking care of your parents when they get old or something, right? Or the struggle on some level that we all have, but my parents sucked, man. My parents were not good parents. My parents were dishonorable. My parents were wicked even. And we have a room full of all those things, okay? So, but understand this. Where it goes sideways is at the beginning, okay? Because honor your mother and father, okay? Which is the commandment. That is supposed to start here, right? Understand that. And to the degree it doesn't start here is to the degree that it's going to cause a lot of problems as you get older. Okay? One of the most important stewardship things you can do for a child is to teach them to honor their mother and father at a young age. You say, well, that seems kind of selfish. You want your kids to honor. I'm not saying adore you. I'm not saying, unpredictability and fear of unpredictability. But honoring your father and mother is a child. What does he say? What does God say? And this is a very important thing to understand. It's not just semantics. I don't really see anywhere in the Bible where it talks about a child being right with God and what puts a child in a right position with God. We've messed that up. We said that is about getting the kid to say a prayer when they're about four, right? As soon as they're cognitive enough, let's make sure they get in some place where they can say the prayer so I don't have to worry about them going to hell. I don't think you'll find that anywhere, okay? You know what you will find in the Bible? Children, obey your parents. Because this is pleasing to the Lord. God is pleased with your child when they're obedient, when they're submissive, when they honor their mother and father. You want a child that, why does he say it's a person with a blessing? That it may go well with them and they may live long in this life. You want your children to prosper? Teach them to honor their mother and father. And if you miss that, they're in trouble. Okay? Begins that way. And unfortunately, most of us weren't raised that way. We didn't have honorable parents. Parents were selfish. In a home, in a godly home, as parents that are trying to parent in submission and under the direction of God, that will be a primary. You think, well, that seems kind of like a dictator. You want your kids to bow down to you, or, you know. What would contemporary parenting say? I want my kids to like me enough that they want to mind me. Does anybody know how stupid that is, or anybody willing to admit how stupid that is? Because that's foolish. A fleshly child born with the flesh that puts them at number one in life, that puts them at first place, that puts them to be honored, that puts them in the position of a child will always try to exert their will over their parents. Like we try to exert our will over God, right? God says, do this. I don't want to deal with the Sabbath anymore. I'm done with it, okay? That's Old Testament. Let's move on, okay? God may say it, but that's not what I want to do. God may say this is wrong. I don't care. That's not what I want to do. Just like a little child, right? Because we weren't taught to honor our father and mother. And that's something that becomes very difficult as a child. And if we do understand that correctly, if we are taught that correctly, what does that result in? Happiness, peace, prosperity for the child. And the ability for that child to move in and transcend into relationship with God the Father, where they're willing to trust Him. Where they're willing to submit to Him. Where they're willing to honor Him. And it has a whole lot to do with parenting. It has a whole lot to do with your purpose and purposely correct parenting. Okay? Because if you do not teach a child that, you want your child to fail? You want your child to be cursed in life? Don't teach them to honor their mother and father. The onus, the wonderful part of that onus is, okay? It goes back on your parents right now. All of you parents that are in here right now, okay? If you took that seriously and said that one of the most important thing I can do to this child isn't to get him to say a little prayer, it's to get him to honor his mother and father, which would result in obedience to mother and father, right? And if the most important thing I can do to them, is there any of you that doesn't feel this tremendous pressure of being honorable? Dang it. I have no choice but to teach my child to honor me. Otherwise, I curse him. Otherwise, I leave him in a very, very bad state. That means I need to be honorable. Otherwise, I make my child's life terrible. Otherwise, I provoke my children to anger as a father. Otherwise, I make my life, my child's life incredibly difficult when I'm not trustworthy, when I act selfishly, when I am not in tune with my child in the state of their heart and what's happening. The onus goes back hard on a parent. Right? Is there any of you feel? If you took charge as a parent and said, my responsibility is to teach my child to be submissive to the authority over them in honoring their mother and father, and if I don't do this, I fail them. You go, oh man. That isn't necessarily a bigger stick. Right? That is acting in a way that is makes it easier. The same situation in a marriage, right? What is the commandment in Ephesians 5 of a wife towards her husband? Submit, right? Respect. Submit to their husband. Well, there's two ways to look at this, you know? The feminist way goes, screw you, you know? Particularly from the standpoint that most men are not respectable. They're pathetic, selfish, perverted men. Most men are. Not real respectable. But if the onus is on you to go, my wife, God gives her an unconditional, not conditional, just like children honoring your parents, God gives my wife an unconditional commandment to submit to fear, to reverence her husband. The word is phobia, but to reverence her husband. And that is, and I cause her to sin when I am not respectable, when I am selfish. By me not being a man, and this doesn't mean that, you know, I doubt if there's too many things that are more humbling for a man than going, the onus is on me to help my wife not stumble in sin. Right? And we do it all the time. Right? And we cause him to stumble all the time. There's few more clearly looking in the mirror things than going, it's my onus to be a respectable man that my wife can honor. And she can fear, she can submit to doing that. And she doesn't have a choice in that. Does God say that's conditional? You know? Respect a man who's respectable? Anybody read that anywhere? In Ephesians 5? Doesn't say that. It says wives respect your husband. Same thing with children, okay? Does he give a conditional clause? Honor your mother and father when they're honorable? Doesn't give that conditional clause. So we have problems here, okay? Because now most of us weren't taught that. Because now we're a bunch of old people sitting here, right? Now most of us weren't taught that correctly as young kids, correct? So, even you're an old person. So we're all old people in here. Some younger, but. So, we weren't taught that correctly as kids. So now what do? When it says that we're to honor our mother and father. Well, we didn't learn how to do that at a young age. How are we going to do that correctly at a middle age or older age or whatever stage of life we look in. Typically, let me just say this, if that isn't taught and isn't led correctly as a kid, it's really difficult as we get older to do this, like they are, because if that's, what does this look like now? Because it does change, okay? The parameters change. God says to honor your mother and father. Unconditionally, that's a commandment. One of the big ten, right? Not a maybe, okay? And beyond a Father's Day card, honor your mother and father. What does that mean? Because the truth is, this is in transition of life, done correctly and healthy, and the way it's supposed to happen is a child, a boy, turns into a man. And what is a boy's responsibility? It says to leave his father and mother, to leave his house, to cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh, right? That's what the Bible says. Does that mean that he moves to Arkansas because he can't stand his parents and wants to be a long ways away from them? That's not what that means, by the way. In the healthy realm that they were speaking of, it means pitching a tent next to over there. Okay? What it's talking about is not proximity. It's talking about authority. It's talking about a son steps out from under the authority in his life being his father to the authority in his life being his father. His Father God. And he takes that direct relationship to God and he can make that because he trusts his dad. His dad's been faithful. His dad's poured his life into him. His dad's unconditional love has been expressed towards him. His dad has met his needs so he can look and go, okay, I can probably trust the Father, so I'm gonna step out in faith and trust you to be my Father and submit my life to you. A woman, what does that look like? She's under the authority, honoring her parents under that authority until what? Till he gives her hand in marriage to a man who's willing to die for her. Okay? You know, again, that there's all kinds of mess that happens in there when we, you know, dress our little girls up and say, go out and find a boy, you know, and fall in love with Johnny until you finally find the real Johnny that's going to be a faithful Johnny and stay in there, Johnny, doing it. And it's a stupid procedure that we go down, ridiculous one. But in that process, that would be it. She under the authority, honoring her father and mother until she is under the authority of her husband that she can trust and she can be obedient to God in doing that. So here we are as adults now. So, not under the authority of our parents anymore, right? Of our mother and father. What does it look like to honor our mother and father? When Jesus says, unless you hate your mother, unless you hate your father, unless you hate your sister and brother, you have no part in my kingdom. What do you do with that? Okay? Does that supersede that Jesus just did away with that commandment, right? Just did away with the sixth commandment. It's no longer there. No. It's that understanding again of love and hate. Okay? And we talk about this a fair amount, but it always continually needs correcting. Okay? What is the biblical definition of agape love? How does the New Testament define agape love? It has nothing to do in a baseline of liking a whole lot. Really, 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 really liking. Okay? What does it mean? It means to submit to. Okay? To regard as more important. When Jesus loved the Father, he submitted to the Father. When he calls us to love our neighbor as ourself, it means being determined by our neighbor. Okay? That would be a much closer definition than I like you a whole lot. That's just a potential side benefit of doing it God's way in the right way. Okay? But love in the biblical sense is not about liking a lot. It's about being determined by it. I regard you as more important than myself. I am called and demanded of me to be determined by you, your needs, what is most important to you. Not selfish. Opposite of selfish, right? Not being determined by me and my needs, being determined by you. That is love. That's what God calls us love. What's the opposite of that? Not being determined by. Right? So, being determined by is love. You know what hate is? Misha means I am not determined by you. Okay? So when Jesus says, unless you hate your father and your mother and your sister and your brother, as biblically New Testament defined, he'd mean, unless you are willing to not be determined by your family rules. Okay? There are a few things in life. The healthier a family, the more easy this is. The more dysfunctional a family, the more you're determined by family rules. The more you're determined by this lifelong character development of longing for, desiring, rightfully understandably, rightfully desiring and longing for unconditional love of your parents. Okay? When that isn't there, you know what determines you? That need. You know what determines spending the rest of your life trying to being determined by, well, you didn't, you know, what, however your parents deal with it, you know? That there's such an empty hole left in you as a child of, wait, I've got to get my parents' acceptance. I've got to get my siblings' acceptance. And that has a huge determination in our life. I mean, the more dysfunctional a family is, the more it probably holds weight in your family, okay? The blood matters. Look at the extreme, you know, we're, you know, Hatfields and McCoys, you know, right? That's a pretty functional families, isn't it? You know? I mean, the real story and the real happen, it's real there. But just the concept of the blood is everything, and if you're not blood, then you're an enemy. That comes from dysfunction, not from a healthy family. Okay? It doesn't come from, and the more the dysfunction is in our family, the more it has power to control me and determine me. So how does honoring your mother and father coincide with but not being determined by? We are to still honor, unconditionally honor our mother and father. Okay? What are the things in the way of doing that? Forgiveness, bitterness, resentment, failure, you know, all those things, lack of trust. What would those things necessitate in order to get past that so I could honor my mother and father? Forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we're not going to be able to honor our mother and father. And without forgiveness, we're also in big trouble. Okay? And I would contend that all children have some level of forgiveness that they have to deal with towards their parents. Because unfortunately, we may have tried, but we all made mistakes. And we all failed our kids. And to the degree we failed them is the degree of forgiveness. And some parents fail their children absolutely and basically totally with abuse, with of whatever kind, beyond just selfishness. It is very difficult to forgive. Not about burying things under the rug. It's about literally forgiving in God's heart. So I would contend that we are not able to keep that commandment in most cases as adults, because of bitterness and unforgiveness and baggage that is still there. It isn't necessarily even a matter of reconciliation with our parents. Okay? Forgiveness isn't about the person's response. Okay? Forgiveness is something that we do towards that person. Try our best to reconcile, but that's not the issue. The issue is not their response. The issue is, what is my heart towards them? And the key to that is understanding what Jesus forgave me of. Okay? If we understand that we were deserving of death, every one of us in this room, okay? And Jesus forgave that. Okay? Jesus died in our place. And if we recognize that unmerited, not earned favor towards us, we will be able to extend that unearned, not merited favor towards those who have wronged us. Which some of the worst offenders in that are family. Okay? And that is a baseline, a start and a beginning to be able to honor your mother and father. You better hurry, Ray. Okay? No murder. Okay? Do not murder. Again, we write that off as I'm good with that one, right? I mean, we all feel pretty good about ourselves in that case, right? Any current murderers in here? So, I don't know, you know. I would probably be hesitant to raise my hand also if I was you. But it goes beyond sticking a knife in somebody or shooting somebody out of an anger, right? What did Jesus say? Jesus went and said he says if you say raka, well, I feel good now too because I haven't said that lately, you know. I haven't said it. I'm good, right? How have we responded? That if I allow my anger to control me in my response towards people, Jesus said that's murder. Anybody guilty of that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would contend that one of the greatest places of guilt in that is our spouses. Any husband or wife ever allowed your anger to influence or determine your response towards your wife, your spouse, your husband or wife? Again, remember, there's that other don't lie, you don't bear false witness thing. So, you have, okay? All of us have. And we need to not repent of that. And I understand this, you know? I am guilty. We don't need to ask my wife how often, but I'm guilty, okay, of that. So what does that look like? Am I willing to see the gravity of it as Jesus sees it? Because I would contend that until I am, I'm not going to treat it as severely as he would. So, do not murder is not just about not sticking a knife in somebody, okay? The other thing to consider in that, the other aspect about the sanctity of life, because a big part of what we talked about there too was also understanding the sanctity of life in a culture that has completely convoluted what that looks like. There's an amazing thing to consider when we consider the whole abortion issue, okay? Because abortion's murder, okay? And, you know, guilty. I was guilty of murder and I haven't aborted a child, but I'm guilty of murder because I have let my anger, an extreme anger, control me in my responses to my wife, okay? Guilty of murder. Worthy of death. Huh? But understand something because I throw this out there only to give you a bit of a reference in the whole trying to deal with this madness in this world that we live in, because we live in a world that is standing back looking at it is insane. It makes no sense. You know, it's an amazing thing how you realize that the sanctity of life only comes from the Bible? So we've got this worldview being taught in school fairly universally in education and higher thinking and the smart people. We've got this worldview that there is no creator, right? That we just came to be, right? Somehow, you know, you always hear, well, we finally figured it out. The giant meteoroid hit the earth 5 billion years ago, and it created this catastrophic thing that caused life to erupt, whatever. All kinds of things that we come up with to deny creation, right? That we happen as life forms. But the truth is that, understand something, you know, the baseline of that is might makes right, right? If we're in evolution, if we believe in evolution, as they talk about, it's survival of the fittest, right? I mean, that's the way it works, right? The strong survive. Okay? In survival of the fittest. Does that give dignity to the individual? No. If I can kill you, that might make right. If I can oppress you, if I can dominate you, that's survival of the fittest. That's a good thing. Right? Respecting human rights because you're created in the image of God is that's stupid. You're not created in the image of God. You just happen to be some bunch of cells that just happen to form in such a certain way that's in the process of continuing to form. And there is really no sanctity of life, right? In fact, if you're killable, then that's good because we're in a positive evolution here on doing it. So to come from a baseline of not believing in creation, of not having a biblical perspective of God the Creator creating life and creating humans, is a complete duality that's irreconcilable when you say that I don't have the right to kill you. What do you mean I don't have the right to kill you? This is evolution. Let's fight. He who wins breeds. Who doesn't breed. Okay? It's good. Okay? In fact, and we live life that way. We don't have sanctity of life. Right? Which, you know, again, I would contend is it transfers into abortion in the understanding of that, but there really isn't the sanctity of life. It really isn't it is a survival of the fittest. I don't know how we can. I got to keep moving. So think about that. Okay, think about that. That the current thought process of saying, no, everybody has right. Everybody has rights to live. Every human life is important, you know, and the mentality that is there while we still accept abortion, while we still deny creation, there is a completely irreconcilable way of thinking there. So, murder has to do with sanctity of life, that we're created in the image of God, right? That's why I don't have the right except in war. What does that look like? You know? I mean, it's an amazing, the whole concept of not believing in a creator and believing in evolution and saying, but I don't believe in war is somewhat ridiculous, right? Because war is about killing those lesser than us or aren't able to defend themselves or it's a evolving, positive evolving of the human race, right? So why wouldn't we be about war? You know, it's about survival of the fittest. We're only enhancing this thing. Besides, there's too many people on this earth anyway, so let's have war and see who lives. Well, but no, we don't believe in war doing it. Well, then why? Because you believe in the sanctity of life? Because you believe that men are created in the image of God, even if it's our enemy in war, they're created in the image of God. How do we deal with that? How to respond to it? So, do not steal. No, I'm sorry, sexual purity is before that. You shall not commit adultery. We spent a fair amount of time on that, right? And, you know, the spent a fair amount of time this week talking to some people about marriage and divorce and remarriage and what that looked like in the convoluted stinking mess they're in right now, right? But we need to understand and have a baseline. Teach our children God's heart on sexual purity, okay? One of the problems that all the mess, divorce, remarriage, the mess of sexual immorality, pornography, which is rampant and terrible and consuming our culture, okay? That those all come from a wrong teaching and a wrong baseline of sexuality in God's heart and sexuality. God created sexuality, right? We've talked about this, right? God created a man and a woman to become one flesh, with a great, wondrous experience of orgasming together. Huh? God created that. God meant that to be in the context of marriage. Okay? Never outside the context of marriage. So, in the problem is that we have all kinds of playing and teasing and toying and acceptability outside of marriage. That we haven't, sexuality outside of marriage is wrong. Period. In God's way. Okay? In God's heart. Teaching our children this is so essential at whatever age. You know? I would contend it's way better to teach them about God's heart, about sexuality before they're bound up in playing with their Peters or whatever they're doing, right? Before they're in bondage and held captive in that. That sexuality is something for marriage, man. You do not have sexuality outside of marriage. All of our lives have been wrecked by that on some level. All of our lives have been wrecked by that on some level. Tragically. Okay? I would pray to God, and my hope would be those 30, 40 kids that are in here, there's some that could stand and say, no, I was shown right. My life wasn't wrecked. My immorality. And it can be that way. God intended it to be that way. Virginity, holiness, purity are things that they should esteem as highly as anything in life. And they do not have to have the baggage that every one of us has. Right? That every one of us is beat up with on some level. Okay? Howdy. They do not have to have that baggage. They do not have to have that handicap in their lives. That crippling effect. Because sexual immorality has a tremendously crippling effect. And when it comes to, but get married, then all your sex issues are taken care of, and then be faithful and don't commit adultery. You're way behind in that deal already. God said that it's supposed to start at a very young age. It's supposed to start with a complete reorientation, understanding, not a cultural orientation, but God's heart on sexual immorality. And if it doesn't start there, because it doesn't start there, our marriages are full of adultery. Whether in act or in thought or in purpose. And it is a utter mess at this point. And God didn't do it because he's kind of a prude, right? I mean, don't talk about sex. And, you know, that's something that's just for procreating. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. Okay? God created sexuality, right? And if it was just for procreation, I don't think he would have created the orgasm to be the most intense physical feeling that we can know in this life. Okay? And in the process of purity and holiness, the euphoria is unbelievable. Most people never get to know that. Because most people know sexuality in the context of guilt and shame and condemnation. And they spend their life in that. And they spend their life growing up in that. And they spend their life in direct association with sexuality, which is, again, straight from the pit of hell, completely contrary to God's heart. So when we talk about adultery, it isn't just a matter of, I'm going to get married, and I'm going to make a vow, and I'm going to be faithful then. If you spent your life from the time you're 12 years old being unfaithful in lust and masturbation, do not think it's going to get any better when you get married. Because it's not. Marriage doesn't cure that. Marriage doesn't make that better. What makes it better? Agreeing with God about what is right and what is wrong. Seeing it from God's perspective and being willing to be submissive to that. Rather than living in degenerate immorality. That most of us carry right into our marriages. You never know different. Never see different. So. God does it. God sets, again, the same thing. Do not commit adultery. He talks about sexual purity. He has his standards of sexual purity in the creation of sexuality for our good. Because he loves us. Because he cares about us. And because there's this profound example of our oneness in relationship with Him that is reflected in sexual purity, where there is no one else, where there is no other gods, where there is no other... Jesus calls Himself the groom in His church what? The bride. Right? And He talks about that oneness and being oneness is the same word as becoming one flesh of sexuality in a marriage. And one of the great misunderstandings, I think one of our great difficulties in understanding what the church is to look like these days as the bride of Christ is because we are very perverse in our understanding of sexuality. I think as long as we have a perverse view of sexuality and of marriage and what that's supposed to look like in marriage, we're not going to understand what our relationship with Christ in the church is. Of purity and holiness. And oneness and nobody else and not committing adultery in our minds, having no other gods before Him. Being faithful. Not adulterous. Being faithful to Him. The two are tied together. And sexual immorality, you know, it's an amazing thing because in Romans 1, he talks about God's wrath is revealed against mankind. Why? Because they failed to honor Him as God and they failed to be thankful. You know what the consequences? The first level of degeneracy, the first level of God's rejection, of God's pushing away of those people, you know what it is? Sexual immorality. The first things that happen as we turn away from God is sexual immorality beats us. Universally. Okay? And it continues to degenerate. Understand that. You understand where homosexuality is? Read Romans 1. Okay? It comes from rejection of God, from continuing to reject God, because they continue to reject God in doing it. Okay? So, understanding sexual purity, you know, it's a profound thing how we in the church have said, well, let's just be right with God. Let's just focus on God. Let's be right with God. And keep that, you know, we'll put this in a box up on the shelf, this sexual immorality of mine, once in a while looking at porn or once in a while lusting about other women or other men or doing something. That's not a big deal. We're under grace. God doesn't want us to live in condemnation and shame. Let's just worry about worshiping God and doing this. That's a lie. That's a lie. You do not have a right relationship with God when you accept sexual immorality. Right? Because you were either thinking sexually about His sons or His daughters. Think sexually about my daughter? Men, how are we going to do? How are we doing? Well, we're okay. Oh, it's fine. I don't care if you lust and masturbate over my daughter. I mean, you can pretty much guarantee we wouldn't do well, right? And God as a father is a more zealous, jealous, loving, compassionate, caring father than I am. Okay? No different about your sons. So, that is a critical... And Jesus died to set us free. Understand that. All of us have been burdened by it and held captive by it in our culture. We can be set free from that. And if we aren't set free, we're in trouble. Okay? That's what he says. Do you understand that adulterers will not enter the kingdom of heaven? That the sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who remain in is what it's talking about. Right? I am worthy of death when it comes to sexual immorality. Okay? I'm forgiven. Not because I want to be, not because I don't want to live in guilt, because I've agreed with God about my sin and I've turned away from it. I've repented from it. Without confession and repentance, we do not appropriate the work of the cross. Understand that? This isn't a credit card for sin that you pass out at the door. Okay? Because you said the prayer, great, you got this credit card now, you can sin, don't worry about it, you're going to heaven, you're good. Really? He says, those who remain in rebellion to me, read the New Testament. Read the New Testament. It's pretty clear. Go Ray. Do not steal. We talked about this. We're going through the review of finishing up. So we've got two more and we're done, right? So do not steal. Do not steal seems pretty straight up. But again, I think the root of stealing is believing that what I have is mine, right? And, you know, what mine is mine, what's yours is mine, right? Or what's mine is his, right? And that is the root of it. Is what is mine his that he has given me to be a steward of? That's money, that's time, that's things, that's my house, that's everything. Or is it mine? Because if we maintain a perception of what's mine is mine, okay? And not that God has given me a steward of his things, I'm doing it. We're in trouble. We don't talk about this a lot, but I will read it again. In Malachi, because when we talk about stealing, right? And we tend to think of stealing as taking stuff from the, you know, taking a pack of gum from the grocery store or whatever it might be. But that's not what God says stealing is, right? In Malachi 3, 8, 9, it says, and this is at the heart. This is at the heart of what is mine and what is God's. In verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? I mean, none of us would say we'd rob God, right? We wouldn't rob God. I mean, just God. I wouldn't steal from him. Will a man rob God? He says, you are not, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the fields cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You know, I think that the heart of do not steal is, are we willing to rob God? Do we say it's my time? Do we say it's my Sabbath day? Do we say it's my money? Do we say it's my house? Do we say it's mine to do what I want to do with? Or do we understand it is all by the grace of God? It was all the blessing of God. And it's all his. And my responsibility is to do what? Be a steward. That's it. To be a steward and to be a faithful steward. What does that look like? You know, or do I see it as mine to do what I want to do with? Because I do live in America, right? So, do not covet. No, I'm sorry. First, it's do not lie. You better hurry. Do not lie. Okay? It says, do not bear false witness. We went through that, and I challenge all of you to struggle with it, you know, that you might in your life someday have a Rahab moment, right? So, as any of you, I would suspect, in the truth of it, that none of us has had an opportunity before God to have a Rahab moment. Maybe Rahab did the right thing in lying. Right? God blessed her for it. Called one of the great women of faith. Great. I got a hall pass, right? I can put that one in my pocket too, right? In case I need it, I can pull the card out, right? I can pull the Rahab card out and say, well, I've got to cover my fanny here, right? Because that's how we all do it on, okay? Again, the lying and a lying heart comes from not being honest on a much more simpler level. Again, flattery. Remember that, Bo? Flattery. It's a Polish English translation thing, you know, or something. I think so. But flattery is lying. Okay? And it's breaking the commandment is wrong. Right? Praise, you know, telling Heather she looks pretty today. That's not flattery, it's truth. Right? It's a good thing. Okay? So, that's not flattery, right? But you know what flattery is? Flattery is insincere and excessive praise intended to manipulate, right? Why do we use flattery? You know, we use flattery because we want people to like us, because we want people to think we're nice, because we want people to think, God, you're really sweet, because we want people to say something nice about me, right? Your dress looks really nice, Micah. What do you think? Yeah. My dress look cool? You know? I mean, flattery is something that we use to manipulate. Is that lying? That's absolutely lying. You know? Slander, deception, false teaching, lying about the state of our souls, you know? I mean, when we walk in on a Sunday morning, churches are full of it. How you doing? Man, I'm doing great, brother. Lord's blessing my life. You were just watching porn 2 hours ago. You know? You're lying. You know? But why would you do that? Well, because, you know, most of the time, you know, Facebook's the biggest lie there is in most cases. Why do most people post on Facebook? I'm not saying it's not a valid tool at the time, but why do people post on Facebook? To get a response, right? So I put something up on, I don't have a Facebook page, so, but we put something up on Facebook in order to create envy. Wish I caught a fish like that. Wish I went on vacation there, right? Wish I was in the Bahamas. Because what's that mean? That means I wish I was you. And if I wish I was you, then that must mean I'm somebody special and somebody worthy of people wanting to be. They want to be like me. So that somehow validates me. Again, what do we put forth on that? Our best foot forward, right? We put out there what we want to produce a response from. Typically what we do. We don't want to produce a bad response. You know? We want to produce a good response. You know? What's that? Sometimes we do. Yeah. Yeah. No, I don't know. Bad. Sometimes antagonizing or, you know, I wish more people blew up Facebook, you know, and call baloney on it rather than, let's see, you can get the most likes on doing this, you know. Lying goes far beyond, okay? Goes far beyond just, you know, telling you that something that's a flat out lie, right? We tend to think that isn't a really good thing to do. But it goes to the state of our heart. Do I live a lie? Am I willing to live a lie? Am I willing to pretend to be somebody I'm really not? Am I willing to try to project things in order to get people to like me for selfish reasons? That's a lying heart. And it's a baseline that we need to question in our own lives. Do not covet. Okay? Leave it there. Coveting is a state of your soul. Okay? Okay? If, like we talked about, right? If any of you, in the next 5 minutes, you need to break the commandment. Somebody's gonna break the commandment, murder, right? Do not murder. Okay? That's gonna get pretty obvious pretty quick in here, right? We break that commandment. How about if we said, is anybody in here breaking the commandment to do not covet? Right? How can you see that? Because coveting is a state of the heart. And I believe that that is why you put it at the bottom. Coveting is the root of all kinds of problems, right? A covetous heart, being discontent with what I have, because that's really what it comes from, right? It'll cause me to break all the commandments. How about when I want the glory due God? Right? I'm coveting God's glory. That's coveting? Yeah, that's coveting. See, when I want to be glorified for being the good Christian, for being whatever it might be. Okay? I want God's glory. That's coveting. You know? Coveting God's authority. Right? Coveting God's authority would be breaking the first commandment. Right? What does that look like? I want to determine what I can and can't do. I want to determine what's right and wrong in my life. I want to determine when I can and can't keep the Sabbath. I want to determine what I can and can't do with my money. I want to determine coveting God's authority, saying I want God's authority in my life, causes all kinds of problems. The seventh commandment, adultery, right? Where does a vast majority of the sin of sexuality come from? Coveting something that isn't yours. Okay? It isn't yours. Is it your wife? Then you have no right to think sexually. Okay? Coveting, and it goes deep within our culture. I mean, it goes, the whole boyfriend-girlfriend relationship thing in our culture is, a lot of it is based on coveting. You know? I really want you. I want your heart. I want your affection. I want your attention. I want your time. I want your life. It comes from a covetous heart that is demanding these things of somebody that you don't necessarily have any right to demand those of. Doing it. Do not steal. Obviously, what's coveting going to cause? Just take things that aren't yours, right? Because I want them. How do we cure coveting? Well, I'm just going to try not to want what I want so much, right? The cure to coveting is contentment, right? Is contentment in what God, as God is my Father, as God is my provider, as God is my helper. Again, I encourage you guys. I'll leave it at this. As parents, most of us fail miserably when it comes to teaching our children this commandment and God's heart in this commandment. Okay? All of us fail miserably. Right? Johnny's playing with the truck and Billy comes up and goes, I want that truck, and decides to take the truck. Right? We say, don't take the truck, doing it. Okay? What will I do? But I want that truck. I want to play with that truck. Okay, you need to share that truck with him. Why? I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't share. We should learn to share, okay? But what are you encouraging here? Okay? Was Johnny doing anything wrong playing with the truck? No, he's playing with the truck. Is he sinning playing with the truck? No. Because his brother's covetous? Because what's going to happen when you take the truck away and give it to him? I don't really want it anymore. Right? Doesn't really matter. You know? Or, let me go get another truck and make sure I give it to you. Should we teach our children to share? That's not what I'm saying. Absolutely we should teach our children to share. Do we teach our children that their things are not their things? Whose toy is this? You know, we have a cute little phrase. Whose toy is this? God's toy. Okay. Great. It is. It's not our toy. It's God's toy. Right? But, in teaching a child, what is the problem with the kid wanting the toy the other kid's playing with? Is it because he's being deprived of toys and doesn't have toys and all those other toys aren't any fun? And he's covetous, right? And it's a perfect opportunity to teach a child contentment, right? Because the kid isn't going to be content. It isn't going to help the kid's heart to give the toy. It's going to stop some conflict. You have to share. You need to share it with him right now. Mom, Dad, stop. Wait a minute. That isn't necessarily the right response. If he's being selfish and not sharing his toys, but he has an issue with selfishness, yeah. Teach him to share. But in many cases, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was playing with a toy. And the kid, just because we're created to be covetous, we're created to want things we don't have. We're created discontent in our flesh, not being right with God, in not right relationship with God. That is the state of our souls. In fact, most of us still struggle with it as adults. Okay? Even though we don't care about Johnny's truck anymore, right? We still do care about their house or their car or their amount of money they have or their vacations or their clothes or wish I had that. It's insatiable, right? And the internet is terrible for it, right? We think that we will feel better when we push the one click button, buy now button, right? Oh gosh, if I push that button now, I'm gonna feel way better. I know I am gonna feel better. Push the button and 3 days later, you feel better? No. Don't feel any better, right? You're not a better person for it. You don't feel better because you have that, right? Covetousness is a state of our soul, okay? What's the cure for it? Contentment, okay? We don't cure covetousness by trying not to be covetous, right? We don't cure idolatry by trying not to worship false gods, okay? You know how we cure idolatry? By worshiping the true and living God. That's how we cure idolatry. And if we're not worshiping the true and living God, you know what we are? Idolaters. Period. Without a choice and without hope. Okay? We either worship the true and living God and no other God, or we'll be idolaters. Same thing with covetousness. We'll either be content that my father knows my state of being. My father knows the state of my soul. My father knows what I need. My dad loves me unconditionally. My dad's absolutely in tune with me and my life and everything I need in this life. I can be content and trust Him. I don't need to take other toys or take things that aren't mine. I'm doing it. But again, I would contend that teaching a child that at a young age is very important. And we typically don't. Especially moms, and I don't, you know, my hat's off to moms, you know. But the moms that are all day with kids going, I want this, taking toys and back and forth and biting, doing, okay? And the mom finally gets it, stop, share that. Give it to them, you know? Enough, you know? I mean, it's like, really? You know? But that's what happens. You're at the end of your madness, you know? And that's where a dad comes in and goes, no, you don't have to share with that. You do it. What do you mean? You know, what kind of a response is that? He's being covetous, you know? I don't need to go find him another red truck, right? Because it's not the red truck. It's just he wants what other people have. He's discontent in what he has. And he has to learn to be content in the state of his soul and not demand that he has other people's stuff in order to make him happy. Taught as a little kid, we'd be a lot better as adults. Okay? Share? You know? The tragic part of the sharing thing is, then we become adults and we go, I don't have to share if I don't want it anymore. Okay? I mean, it's my house, my stuff. Close the door, right? Mine. Okay? Did you help as a child? Were you raised? No, weren't raised right. So, the Ten Commandments, all of us need to have the Ten Commandments still as a baseline of God's heart for what is best for His children in this world. For what a relationship with Him, a right relationship with Him looks like. You know, the amazing part is God says, you know, the reality of the law is this. The more you realize God's heart in the law, the more you realize your desperate need for a Savior. Your desperate need for redemption. Your desperate need for forgiveness. That you're hopeless. We have no choice but to be covetous. No choice but to be covetous. Except by being content in our relationship with God. That's not hypothetical. That's real. We have no choice to be idolaters. We have no choice to be sexually immoral adulterers outside of being in a right relationship with God. And that is our hope. And the reality of seeing ourselves from God's perspective as God sees them, as Jesus sees them. I mean, Jesus said, he took the thing, you say, don't go murder somebody. You say, don't go commit adultery. You say, this is what, he goes, but I say, it goes way beyond that, right? To a deeper level. What is that meant to do? Can we live in that? We can live in that. We are called to live in that. So, let's pray. God, I thank you for not leaving us in a state where we have to determine what's right and wrong. I thank you for not leaving us in a state where it's subjective. I thank you for not leaving us in a state where we have to wonder. I do. Not that it's simple, because your heart on purity, your heart on the right relationship with you, your heart on holiness, which is what you call us to, goes way, way, way past what our culture says, what the organized religion says. Please, God, cause us to realize that your demand on our life, your commandment to be holy as you are holy, that Jesus said, wasn't just figurative, wasn't just suggestion, but it's a command to be holy as you're holy. What does that look like? Cause us to want to be that, because that's the only state of having an intimate, right, unbroken relationship with you. Cause us to understand and be willing to eradicate from our lives the lies of the enemy about what is right and wrong, about what's acceptable. Cause us to eradicate from our minds the concept that grace is you overlooking sin. God, please cause us to understand in the depths of our soul that your grace is you not killing us for our sin. You killing Jesus in our place. Jesus paying the cost for us so that we can have a right relationship with you. And I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your compassion. I thank you for your long suffering. I thank you that you've called us all to have an intimate relationship with you. And you've been so patient in that process. But cause us to not regard your patience as you don't care, because you do. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that I don't have to make it up. I thank you that we have your word, that my brothers and sisters and friends here can go back and look and question and determine what is right and what is wrong, and not let the enemy tell them that's just David's thoughts. Or if it is, to be able to correct it. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Jesus, for giving us that freedom to have a right relationship with you and be led by your Spirit and be filled in our lives by your Spirit. Because that's a profound privilege. Amen.